John chapter 3, I mentioned last time that this is the last we're going to see of John the Baptist. And sometimes it can get confusing if you're new to the Bible. John, the follower of Jesus, the disciple, he wrote this Gospel of John. But every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of Jesus' life lead with the one who announced Jesus. I say lead in the sense that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all underlined this man sent from God whose name was John. That's how this book puts it. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, Elijah was an Old Testament powerhouse, a prophet who took on the whole nation, you might say, and spoke with such authority and clarity. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He took on the whole nation, if you will. He said, get ready, the Lord is coming. Repent, the Lord is coming. Prepare your hearts for Jesus Christ. And then he pointed him out. And so we looked at all that last time, and this then is the last we're going to hear from John the Baptist in the whole Gospel of John, because he fades off the scene, because this isn't about John the Baptist. This is about Jesus. And I want to tell you, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, I'm going to reread our text because it's such a good one that I barely got into it last time, and then we'll move from there into new territory. But we started at verse 22, and after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And by the way, let me just remind you, this one whom Jesus said later, Jesus said, you know, of those born of women, that's all of us, of those born of women, nobody has arisen greater than John. This choicest servant of God ended up thrown in prison. And you remember, if you've read it, you can go read it in Matthew. Well, he's being held in a prison that was not like today's prisons. There was no comforts at all. He was in the dungeon, and Herod brought him out and beheaded him. And how things go in our life down here is not the way to know how God feels about a person. The beloved Son of God, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. He hung on a cross. And his followers, he said, don't expect better treatment than I got. And John the Baptist dies, and history just kind of brushes him aside. But he's been in heaven, where there are pleasures forever, for 2,000 years. And it isn't even breakfast time yet in the first day. You know what I mean? I just say that to help us keep perspective. Well, anyway, John had not yet been thrown into prison. He was still active. Verse 25, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Apparently, some Jew got into this with these other Jews, these followers of John, and they got a good discussion or a dispute going about baptism. And I mentioned in passing that people still do that, and I find Christians fussing about baptism in sense of, you know, methods and stuff, and I think it's important, but I try to avoid debates and disputes about side issues. If you've got a different view of baptism than me, so be it. I want to talk about the reality behind baptism, Jesus Christ, and if your faith is in Christ, by the way, you should be baptized. But you know, they came to John and tried to get him embroiled in this. Verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, the one you said there the Lamb of God is, the Son of God, he who was with you, to whom you bore witness, behold, he is baptizing, and everybody's coming to him. And John answered, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And I mentioned last time, and I want us to hang our thoughts on these points. A man of God, because Elijah was called a man of God, and John came in the spirit of Elijah, he was a man of God. What does a man of God think like? And there's two lessons here, it seems to me, we saw last week. The man of God, I'm just putting it into a principle now. You want to be a woman of God or a man of God? The man of God recognizes that all ministry comes from God. Now, that's kind of a churchy way to say it. All good things come from God. Look at verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. John might have been tempted, and they thought they were getting, hey, there's more baptisms going on down at the next church, or whatever. Everybody's going to Jesus now, and nobody's coming to you, John. And try to stir him up, he said, hey, a man can receive nothing unless it comes from God. And I say churchy because, yes, ministers are prone to this sort of jealousies, but not those who keep their eyes on Jesus, not those who would be called men of God. And in business, if God has blessed you in business, recognize all good things come from God. If he's blessed you with health, if he's blessed you in your family, if he's blessed you with money, if he's blessed you in your career, if the sales are going up, you started and you wondered if this business was going to fly, and it's flying, give him the glory. And John is good at that. John, you see, knew who he was and who he wasn't. And we're going to see that unfold here. But I'm going to just underline it. The man of God knows all good things come from God. All ministry, because John was a minister, he knew that. But now in verses 28, 29, and 30, the man of God seeks, above all else, to glorify God through Jesus Christ. We know every good thing comes from God. James 1:17 says so. And then whatever we do in life, whatever your calling is, whatever role God has you in, seek to glorify God in it. And John is a great pattern for us here. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. What had he said? I said he knew who he was and who he wasn't. When they said, are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you then? And we saw back in chapter 1, he said, I'm a voice. A voice. You can't even see a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord. And I say he's a pattern for all of us in this room who know Christ, because we're called to be witnesses in our sphere of influence. And we should be, like John, a voice. He knew who he was and he knew who he wasn't. I am not the Christ. I'll say, neither are you. Neither am I. I am not the anointed one, John said. And I think that's a great pattern for us. Okay? I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. Now, as far as I know, in fact, I think I can say it with quite a bit of clarity. None of us here can say that. I've been sent before him. Elijah could have. Abraham could have. Moses could have. Isaiah could have. John was the last Old Testament prophet. And he said, I've been sent before him. I've been sent before him. What can we say? Well, if you know Christ, we have been sent after him. Okay? When he rose from the dead, he took the guys and he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he's not merely speaking to the 12. I think he's speaking to all who follow him because we have so many commissionings. And so it's a great perspective on life to know you're not just here to draw another paycheck or make it till retirement or see that the profit next quarter is higher or whatever. We're here for a bigger mission than all the... Those are all necessary, don't get me wrong. But we're here. We've been sent. If you know Christ, we've been sent after him, and we're to be a voice pointing people to him, like John did. And then notice what he says. He who has the bride, he changes almost, it sounds like he changes gears. He brings up a wedding. I just went to a wedding Friday, and it was a beautiful wedding, and then the weather was great, and they had the reception outside, and man, it was just, it was really a neat experience. I'm not into weddings that much as you gals probably, but I'm always hoping there's going to be mixed nuts, you know, and so I'm happy. And actually, they had better than that. It was a good little feast. But anyway, let's think about a wedding now. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. I'm not the Christ. I am what? John says, I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom who stands and just enjoys the ceremony, so to speak, enjoys what's happening. Let me turn that around. How perverse would it be for some best man to be standing at the wedding saying, hey, the bride isn't paying enough attention to me. What? Who do you think you are? You're not the bridegroom. You're the best man. And I say that because sometimes we Christians can start to whimper about people not caring enough about us, don't recognize what we do for the Lord, or we get neglected or whatever. And I say, hey, we're not the Christ. We're not the bridegroom. And of course, we are who? Amazingly, the bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm sure John probably had Israel on his mind when he said this, but we know that God, as you read the Bible, he's going to Israel as a nation is missing him, and he's opening the floodgates, so to speak, of grace to Jew and Gentile alike, and he's going to form a church. His body, his bride, of Jew and Gentile alike. Well, anyway, having said that, when people come to Christ today, we should rejoice. John is a picture for us of someone whose testimony has been believed. We point people to Christ, and when they come to Christ, we should rejoice. And by the way, when you recognize what John recognized, it will lead to a God-given humility. You're not worrying about what people think of you. And a God-given joy. If I were to pick two characteristics out here that I see in John, I mean, if somebody said, who's John the Baptist to you? Last week, I think I quoted that Jesus said, what'd you go out to see? A guy that sits around in nice clothes in a temple? No, you went out to see a man, a prophet, more than a prophet. He lived out in the wilderness. I would think of him as sort of a he-man, a man's man. But today, when I'm looking at this text, I think the characteristics that come out are not macho. And that's kind of a false he-man stuff that we do. He's a real man. He's a man of God, and he's humble. He's not in it for himself. He's not worrying about his own reputation. And we'll see here, He is joyful. Look at that, verse 29. This joy of mine has been made full. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom, and I am a happy man, this best man says, you know, at the wedding. And then look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. One little line that I would encourage you is a great formula for life. It's a great, sometimes I hear Christians say they have a life verse, and I can't honestly say that I have a life verse, but I understand what they're saying, and this is a great life verse. And I end up bumping into so many of them that I don't like to choose one or the other. But I'll tell you what, he must increase, I must decrease. That's a good mission statement, if you will, for your life. We're here to glorify Christ. And you say, Scott, are you kind of stretching it? I mean, this is the last Old Testament prophet. I don't think so. I think as I read the rest of the Bible, this Christ-centeredness, this desire to glorify him, he must increase, I must decrease, is the tone that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to glorify Christ. And the Holy Spirit, John was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, we're told. But when I get onto New Testament ground, and what I mean by that is, John hasn't yet been thrown into prison, Jesus hasn't yet been crucified. So someone could say, well, we're still kind of on Old Testament ground, looking ahead, and I'd say, okay, I won't debate it. I'll just say this. John's a great example for us because I see this all the way through. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Paul, at the time that John was saying these things, Paul hadn't even been renamed Paul. He was still Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christ. He hated what Christ stood for. He was a Middle East terrorist. He was chasing Christians down, you know. But then Saul of Tarsus met this Jesus Christ, and his whole life was transformed, and he is definitely a pattern for us. And so he had a similar, Philippians 1 is very similar to John 3. He was in prison for Christ's sake. He was jailed because he was faithful to proclaiming the gospel. By the way, you know, we talk about the Romans Project here, and we're this ministry is touching places all over the world and thousands of pastors in Africa and different countries. And some of the countries, very few of them have the freedom we have. But some of the men who are being discipled in the Romans Project and that we're praying for are in countries where they're under danger. And prison isn't a far-fetched thing at all. And other places, and that's within Africa, you look around the world, and our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering persecution, and we're told to pray for them. Well, anyway, Paul was in prison. Let me just read some context. Start at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being thrown in jail, and by the way, when he first came to Philippi, he's writing to the Philippian church, he's writing from another jail cell, you know. But when he first came to Philippi, what happened? They beat him and flogged him and threw him into jail, he and Silas, remember? And then God used an earthquake to turn him loose. But he knows what suffering for Christ is all about. He said, I want you to know, guys, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. He said, I want you guys to know that my circumstances being thrown in jail, I think if I was in jail and I was writing back to the church, you know, a letter, I'd say, hey, I want you to know my circumstances. They're treating me crummy. Pray. The food isn't good. Pray. Do what you can. Get a lawyer, will you? Pray. That'd be the tone of my... Paul says, I want you to know that because I've been imprisoned, a lot of the believers are being emboldened to preach the gospel. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. There were actually people trying to make hay of ministry just to grind it in Paul's face. And Paul says, what then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. We're talking about a man of God, a John the Baptist type, an Apostle Paul. He says they're proclaiming Christ, some of them from crummy motives, most of them from good motives, but Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And now, Paul's a little wordier than John the Baptist. But listen to verse 19, 20, and 21, and be thinking, he must increase, I must decrease. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, and Paul did ask for prayer, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. This, verse 20 and 21, would be a great life verse. Paul's heart in prison was so like John's. He must increase, I must decrease. In fact, he said, my whole goal, look at verse 20, my earnest expectation and hope, what I really live for, what I dream about when I'm going to sleep, what I think about, what I daydream about, when my mind goes vacant at other times, what is it in your life? When you get a little free time, what do you think about? Paul said, boy, my earnest expectation and hope is that I will not be put to shame in any way. I would not bring reproach to the name of Christ, but rather that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, I'll tell you, that's the heart of a Spirit-filled man, a man of God, a woman of God who really gets the picture. And it's all about Christ. And by the way, John said it, he must increase, I must decrease. Keep the order right. Every now and then I find myself misquoting it, and I hear others misquote it. I must decrease. He must increase. No, he must increase. And as he increases, you will decrease. Your goal isn't to make nothing of yourself. I meet some Christians, you know, going, oh, I'm nothing. No, he's everything. He's everything to me. And then that puts you and me in our proper place, our proper perspective. And Paul says, my whole thing is that Christ be exalted in my body, which is a way of saying what? As long as I'm alive. But someday I'm going to die, whether by life or by death. Paul knew that he might die in prison. We don't know what the future holds, whether by life or by death. Paul ended up, by the way, same way John did. And I mean it literally. They beheaded him for following Christ. My whole goal, whether by life or by death, is that Christ be exalted. May it never be that I would bring any reproach to Christ. For to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? I'm not asking if you can say it perfectly. Paul and John would be the first to say they're guys just like me and you. I'm saying, is that the thrust of our lives? To live is Christ, to die is gain. If to live is Christ, then to die is to be with him. And it's great gain, very much better, Paul goes on and says here. If to live is to make money, then to die is not gain. It's to lose it all. If to live is family, then to die is loss, separation from family. If to live is anything other than Christ, then to die is not gain. But if to live is Christ, then to die is gain. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forever. John and Paul have been enjoying Christ for a couple thousand years. And I tell you, they're great examples for us. We didn't finish his last testimony, because next week I said I'd be John 4, but we didn't finish 3. There's a lot left in 4. And John, as he finishes, he says, I might just ask the question, why must he increase? Well, John finishes the chapter and explains. And there's a lot of meat there for us in verses 31 through 36. So we'll take a glance at it again next week.